We come this morning to Genesis chapter 8, the last three verses in Genesis chapter 8. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 8, we'll be reading together from verses 20 through 22. And then we will give our attention to it in the sermon and the scripture lesson. So Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 to 22. This is the word of God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So far the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing to our hearts. There is a picture that I want to bring to our mind as we seek to understand what's happening in Noah's life here, particularly in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. And it's the picture of a little child. You see a child who is one, maybe up to 18 months, maybe a little bit older. And that child's whole universe is his mom and his dad. And so you see that particularly when a child of that age is corrected, don't you? When you have a little child who is that age, and in some cases, simply a stern word is needed from one of the parents. And what happens to the child? The bottom lip starts to quiver and the tears come. And what is the first reaction of that child after that happens? They go to mom, they go to dad, and they want up. They want up. Why do they want up? They want up because that is the most comforting picture that all is okay. Yes, mom, yes, dad, you have spoken to me, rebuked me, corrected me, perhaps even spanked me, but you still love me. Our relationship is okay. And that is what is happening with Noah in particular here in these verses that we're looking at together. And we're going to look at two things from these three verses. We're going to first see Noah's dependence on his relationship with God, an understanding of covenant relationship with God from Noah, or at least from Moses as he records the account of Noah for us. And we see that in verse 20. And then we see God's protection offered in verses 21 and 22. So those are the two things that we're going to look at together this morning. So we're going to begin with verse 20, where it talks about Noah offering up the animals and the birds on the altar. And what we want to notice, first of all, as we come to this verse, is the name of God that, as it is recorded for us in this passage, it says there, Noah built an altar to the Lord. Now, it's easy for us to read quickly over that word Lord, but there is a tremendous amount of significance that comes in how God's name is recorded for us in this passage. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at three of God's names as they are recorded in Scripture. There are many different ways where God is made known in the Scriptures, but there are three particular names that we want to focus on, come of the more prominent ones, and see how understanding this word Lord is significant in the account of Noah. So the first name that God uses to reveal Himself in the Scriptures is the name Elohim. This word is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament and is usually translated simply as God. When you see the word God in the Old Testament, that is likely the word Elohim. And when God gives us this name, usually what He is describing is His authority. His authority over His realm, kind of broadly speaking, His exercise of power in the world. And there are several examples of that. When you look at the creation narrative in the first chapter of Genesis, it's always talking about how God created. It's not using the word Lord, it's using the word God. And so God is revealing Himself to us as one who has authority over the entire realm of creation. You see it, we will see it, hopefully, Lord willing, next week in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where it talks about how anybody who sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed for God made man. talking about how God is the author of creation. God is authoritative, broadly speaking, over the realm of creation. And so He is revealed in that sense as God. And then also we see it in Genesis chapter 41. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 6 in particular, God is telling Pharaoh the meaning of the dreams. And in verse 6, it says, "Behold, after them sprouted seven..." in verse 16, rather, Joseph answering Pharaoh, "It's not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So here, even to Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler of that time, God is revealing Himself as Elohim, the one who is authoritative over the realm, broadly speaking. And Joseph is saying to Pharaoh, "You are king of Egypt. God is king of you. God rules over your realm also." So that's an understanding of Elohim. That's not the word that's used in Genesis chapter 8. God does not reveal Himself to us in Genesis chapter 8 as Elohim. There is another word that is used to reveal God. It's used about 430 times in the Old Testament, and it's the name Adonai. Adonai, when it's translated into English, is translated as Lord. And so you may say this is what we're looking at here, and you would be wrong to think that, because there is a difference in how it is written in our English Bibles, and we'll get to that in a minute. But Adonai deals with God as personally authoritative over the individual. So Elohim, God is broadly authoritative. Adonai, God is particularly Lord over man. You also see Adonai, or its singular form, used as an indication of lordship by people, particularly when it's used in its plural, as Adonai is. It's indicating that God is personally authoritative over the individual. So you see that in different places. You see that when God is pleading for Lot, when Abraham is pleading for Lot, and when God is about to destroy Sodom, and Abraham calls the angel of the Lord, Lord, in that particular instance. You see it also in the accounts of the judges when Gideon is about to be appointed to be judge or rescuer of the people of Israel. And he is basically pleading his inadequacy. And he says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel?" God has just revealed Himself to Gideon and has said, "You will be my chosen rescuer of the people." And in dealing with this personally authoritative God, Gideon addresses Him as Lord. And that is the Hebrew word Adonai. But both Elohim and Adonai are not what is in view here when we come to verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8. What is in view here is what is called the Tetragrammaton. It is the four-letter name of God's Word, which in fact we can't even 100% be sure of how it's pronounced, because the Jewish people held this word to be so sacred that they would not even pronounce it. They would not say this word out loud out of fear that they would break the third commandment. But the guess currently is that this name is pronounced Yahweh. It is used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. And this word is also translated Lord. But if you look at your scriptures, you will see an easy way to distinguish between Adonai, Lord, and Yahweh, Lord. And that is that when the word in Hebrew is Yahweh, the word Lord will be in all caps. It is also in the King James sometimes translated as Jehovah. But that is the word that we're dealing with here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And when God reveals Himself as Lord, as Yahweh, Lord, what He is reminding us of is His covenant relationship with the people that He is dealing with. God has made arrangements. God has made agreements with His people. And He reveals Himself as Yahweh, as Lord, in those settings. So, for example, the first time God speaks that name to a person is in Exodus chapter 3, when He reveals Himself to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses' main concern in that particular instance is to find out how he should tell the Israelites, or what name he should tell the Israelites had sent him. And God says, tell them, I am that I am. And that is the first instance of the name Yahweh. It is God speaking of His covenant faithfulness through Abraham to the people of Israel. What did God promise to Abraham? He promised him that He would lead them back from that land. He promised them that He would give the land of Canaan to them. And here God is dealing with that relationship when He reveals Himself that way in Exodus chapter 3. So here we have that word being used in the narrative. We don't have God speaking that name to Noah, but Moses, being guided by the hand of the Holy Spirit as he writes down this account, records God's name as Yahweh in this particular instance. Noah built an ark to Yahweh, to the covenant God, and took up some offerings for him. So, the use of God's various names ought to inform how we understand the passage. What is being communicated to us by this particular name that God reveals Himself by? So we're alerted by this in this passage to the fact that God is being faithful to honor His promise that He made to Noah before the flood began. God told Noah that He would send a flood. God told Noah that He would that he was to build an ark and that God would rescue him as a result of getting onto the ark. And this has in fact played itself out in what we have read so far. And so what we have here at the beginning is God in His covenant relationship with man overseeing a relational element in our narrative. And Noah seems to be keenly aware of this relational element. His first reaction after being able to get out of the ark is not to grab his toolbox from the trunk of the ark and begin to build himself a house. His first reaction is to build an altar. His eyes are first of all not turned to the things that are below. His eyes first of all are turned to the one who rescued him, the one who is above. And so Noah offers up certain clean animals. We know from the record that we have read together that there were seven pairs of clean animals. So the continuation of these animals was not in danger. And Noah offers these up on an altar, acknowledging his dependence on God for his survival. Now, this is not a unique event in Noah's life. We see personal response to God's covenant faithfulness throughout the Scriptures. We've talked together frequently about the introduction to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery. God there establishes that there is a covenant relationship with Egypt. God promised that He would lead Israel out of Egypt. He has done so now. So the Israelites are gathered around Mount Sinai and God says to them, you are my people. This whole group is mine. You're mine. Now, because you are mine, you live a certain way. The relationship between God and Israel is established, just as Noah has an understanding of his relationship with God. God has rescued him, and he depends on God as a result. The same thing is true in the land of Israel. But the same thing is also true in the New Testament. We don't always think of that the same way, that God rescues us, and as a result of Him rescuing us, that we stand indebted to Him to perform our duties to Him. But we see it particularly in the Great Commission of all places. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. It says there, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What happens first in verse 19? People are joined to God's family. They are baptized in His name. They identify themselves with Him, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what follows? That the disciples are to teach them everything that they have been commanded. What do you do with a command? You act on it. There is an action that flows from your identification with God. And Noah is simply implementing that in his own life. He is being, he is responding with thanksgiving to the act of God to rescue him from the flood. Now, there are several things that happen as a result of our conversion in our own life. And I think as we develop as Christians, as we grow, as we change from those who are simply consumers of the milk of the Scriptures, the simple truths that we have to know in order to be redeemed, that Christ came and died in our place, that there is nothing that we bring to our faith that makes us right with God. Those kinds of truths, which are elemental and basic to our understanding of the Christian faith. As you mature from those, you become the maturity of the Christian comes with an awareness of ourselves and of God. We will grow in that awareness as we mature as Christians. So one of the things that happens in the life of a believer is that you understand more and more the grandeur of this God whom we serve, so that eventually we will, with the, from the bottom of our hearts, say the same things that Paul would say. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the second part of verse 15, this is how Paul describes Christ. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That will flow from our hearts as we grow in our understanding for of whom God is. And so we grow in our understanding of God. And as we grow in our understanding of God, then we understand ourselves. Sometimes when we come to God, or more particularly when we relate to people around us, we don't place God on our good and evil continuum. So what we might do is consider ourselves to be somewhere over here on the good continuum with this being good. And then we look around us and it's not hard for us to find somebody who's over here on the bad continuum. And we think to ourselves, wow, that looks pretty good. We're doing all right. But if we put God over there on the good continuum, where would we be on the bad continuum? We'd be out there on Peach Orchard somewhere, right? That's where we would be. And so when we come to our understanding of who God is and how we relate to Him, we understand properly who God is and what He has done. That's what we see Noah doing here. That is why his response is not first to take care of himself, but to give proper honor and glory and power and dominion to God, the one who sustains all the animals, who sustains Noah and his family in the middle of this great and terrible flood. So when we properly understand the gulf between God and man, it necessarily results in worship. I think it's inescapable. If you properly understand who God is, and you properly understand who you are as a sinner, your only response can be to speak the words that Paul spoke, this doxology of praise that flows from Paul's lips in 1 Timothy that we just read together. Now, if we understand all that to be true and worship is the necessary result that comes from our understanding of God, then what we have is an understanding of the centrality of worship. What we do on Sundays is central, but it is more than that. We know from Romans chapter 12 that all of life is worship of God. There is not one part of our life that is not subject to God's worship. We know that from Colossians chapter 3:17, that we give thanks in everything. We cannot simply be 1 hour a week Christians. We cannot come to church, feel like we have done sufficiently by singing a few songs, listening to the Bible being preached, and that's enough for us. If that is our approach to worship, it is hopelessly shallow. But there is something particularly special about gathering together for worship on the first day of the week. It sets a priority in our life. It sets the stage for the rest of our actions throughout the rest of the week. And so it is proper that we would ground ourselves in worship on Sunday morning. But we do have to ask ourselves a very serious questions to ensure that we are, in fact, worshiping. And so there are several questions that we can ask ourselves, and they mostly deal with our motive. Why are you here this morning? Are you here because you come every week? Is that proper worship of our God? Do you come because it is expected of you socially? Your friends all come to church. Well, I better go to church too. Is that worship of God, or is that pleasure of self? And so those are the kinds of questions that we ask when it comes to our worship. What are we doing here, and how are we relating ourselves to Yahweh, this covenant God who says, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of your slavery, the land of your sins, and I have brought you to a new land. What is your response? Is your response to build yourself a house, or is your response to build an altar to the Lord? It is a question that only we can answer for ourselves as we look at the reality of our heart. But I would urge you to consider it. Who do you come to please here this morning? Do you come to please yourself, or do you come to please the one who rescued you from the flood? Not a literal flood, but the flood that would overcome your soul. Would you not respond in faith? So God deals with Noah according to his relationship with him. But what does that mean for the rest of the world? We remember Noah and his family were the only 8 people that survived the flood. What's going to happen after? We have after Noah sufficient pictures in the scriptures to know that the sin problem has not been fixed. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know about Israel once they're in the land of Canaan, how they become more wicked than the nations around them. We know all these accounts from the scriptures that the sin problem has not been solved. So here in verses 21 and 22, we have God offering his protection. And I want to read those verses for us again before we look at them. It says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the offerings that Noah made, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike again down. Will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So, if man's nature was unclear to you up to this point, as we're going through the book of Genesis, it should all be wrapped up for you and tied together now as we look at God's description of man. He describes his heart as being evil from his youth. We have seen that worked out for us in particular through the flood account. We see that recorded for us first as we look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, where it says that God saw the earth and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so here we're not necessarily rehashing again that man is inherently wicked, that man in his soul does not need to be taught how to do wrong. Isn't it amazing how when you have a little one, how many of you had to teach your little children to disobey you? How many? Nobody, right? It comes naturally to them. Nobody has to be taught how to live sinfully. It is inherent in all of us. And what we're doing here in Genesis chapter 8 is not revisiting again the wickedness of man. Man's wickedness has been established for us in what we have read. Instead, what we are reading about is God's patience in response to man's wickedness. What we have shifted the corner now. Instead of looking at the sinfulness of man, we're looking at God's response to man's sinfulness. And so when we looked at Genesis chapter 1 way back in June as we began our series together, we looked at it as a book of foundations. There were several foundations that we brought out right at the beginning. We saw that it was a foundation of man, and we have seen how that has worked itself out through the opening chapters of Genesis, how God created man, how man sinned against God. And there we see another foundation, how sin and death entered into the world. We saw in Genesis chapter 3 the promise of God's redemption. We see a foundation laid there for us, how God is merciful to his people. So we have seen those different foundational elements work themselves into our accounts as we have studied them. But we also here in this particular place see a foundational building block to help us understand how God relates to His world more broadly, and to take care of the world as a whole. And so, knowing man's nature, how do we move forward with God? And this particular account addresses that question. How does God move forward? And so we follow the trajectory of Genesis to date. We have seen that God made all things good. We have seen that man rejected God. We have seen the generations of Adam. Remember that beginning in chapter 5, where we saw that distinction, a clear distinction between those who served the Lord, the seed of Seth, and those who would serve themselves in the seed of Cain. Then we saw the generations of Noah, and we have seen the destruction, the reality of judgment as a result of sin. And here we come now to the care of God for man as he responds to man's sinfulness. So what we read basically here in this message is that God will not respond to us according to our nature, according to our action. Despite man's corruption, despite man's faithlessness, despite man's sin against God, God will be patient. He will watch over them and He will care for them. It is a stark contrast, isn't it, between man's sinful nature and the goodness of God. God is gracious to us and we are quick to turn our backs on Him. But in verse 22, we see yet another comfort in the midst of cries of alarm. If God were to deal with us according to our sin, if God were to be consistent post-Noah, as He was pre-Noah, pre-flood, what would have to happen repeatedly on the earth? There would be a new flood every day, wouldn't there? Because our sins are new every day. And instead, God says, this will not happen again. There is no question that God has made it clear that judgment does come. Judgment is unavoidable in anybody's life. We all will stand before God one day and give an account of ourselves. But here God expresses His great patience, that there would not be another flood until that time of judgment comes. He gives an opportunity. He gives great window. He shows great patience in restraining from judgment, even though we would be perfectly just. It would be perfectly just for us to receive so. Now, this mercy that God expresses has its final expression where? In Christ. In Christ Jesus is the final expression of that rescue. The rescue that God gave to Noah, apart from faith, would last how long? Well, in Noah's case, he lived a long time, maybe 100 years, maybe 200 years. When He rescues us from the physical afflictions that we face from day to day, how long is our rescue? 20 years? 30 years? 40 years if we're strong, 50. But what is the ultimate rescue is the rescue that Christ gives us in securing for us an eternal deliverance from eternal condemnation. That is the rescue that is most significant. That is the rescue that we are pointed to through Noah and his deliverance on the ark. It is the rescue that we are pointed to when we look at Israel and the sacrifices that they offer up. It is the rescue that we see from David as his line is established eternally so that they would have a just rule into all eternity. And it is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the one who has come, who has placed us on a spiritual ark, so to speak, and has rescued us from the flood. And Noah understands this relationship. He understands very clearly. He comes out of the ark like that little child. He comes out of the ark like this. Up. Up. He understands that God has corrected, has punished the world, has judged them rightly. And he understands that his deliverance is only due to the relationship that he has with God. And he seeks to be confirmed in that relationship. He seeks to honor that relationship through his offering on the altar. He comes out of the ark like a child with outstretched arms, knowing that he is deserving of great punishment, but that he can entrust himself to this covenant God, who until his time has been fulfilled, will spare the judgment that ought to be ours by continuing on with seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, all of those continuing on without ceasing until he will come again. Let's pray together.